Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6:17. Excuse me, 6:17. We'll begin with prayer as always. Roger, I think I'm a little too loud. We'll begin with prayer as always. Yeah, right there. Yeah, that's good. We'll begin with prayer as always in order to give us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. It's not this morning. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace and your mercy and your faithfulness in providing for us everything that we need to march forward in your plan, which you have also graciously given us by means of your Son. We thank you, Father, for your Spirit and for the lessons, the truth that you have given us in your text and your word. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would continue to enlighten us with it tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our next article in the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So 6:17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Certainly of all the articles in the armor, the sword is the most offensive of them. The only other article that you could use in an offensive manner would be the shield. But that, you know, mostly defensive. It had a limited offensive potential. But in the same way, the sword is also defensive. I mean, you can use the sword to block a blow from an opponent. But generally, the sword is offensive. And so we'll see that we use the Word of God in an offensive manner as we wield what we understand and what we know in an expert fashion, and we'll see what that means. It's significant, the Roman sword, it was called a gladius. In the Greek, it's called a machaira. Gladius is a Latin term. It's a short sword, 18 to 24 inches long. A lot of their opponents, like the Germans or Germanians that were in the north, and others like to use these big, broad swords, which were effective, absolutely. If you got struck with one of these things, you could be cut in two. But generally sharp on only one side, and again, that was suitable to that kind of sword. But you can imagine a big, heavy sword takes a long time for you to come over and to use. Whereas with this short sword, it's easier to use, and it was more effective. All you have to do is disable an opponent, and you know he's far weaker than you. If you're going for the killer strike every time, it's not as effective as what this is. it shows that the sword was sharp on both edges, and it had a point. So it was good for thrusting. It was also good for slashing. And again, it was mobile. And you can use these analogies for the Word of God that you know, we have multiple doctrines that we put into practice as we apply to our lives. And as we'll see with, you know, the offensive part of the Word of God is not in beating people over the head with it and not being aggressive with it, but exposing darkness, exposing lies. You know, when Christ, what did Christ do with the Pharisees? Why did they hate him so much? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes hated him because he exposed their evil. He didn't stop their evil. You know, he could have with a wave of his hand, like he did to the like he said to Peter in front of the Roman soldiers. I could call down 12 legions of angels right now, and so like 70,000 angels. He could have put an end to the Sanhedrin. He didn't do that. Evil goes on, and he will put an end to evil at the second coming. But when we're here now, and you know this, it's called postmillennialism, which is not a strong teaching anymore because of the world wars I'll talk about that a little bit later too. It's the teaching that the church has to clean up the world before Christ comes back. So we have to create the millennium before Christ returns. That's post-millennialism. After we create the millennium, then he returns. But we're premillennialists, meaning that we are not going to clean up this world. We are not told to eradicate evil. We are not told to remove it. We can't. The church is never told to do that. But what the church is told to do is to expose it, so that the individuals out there can hear the truth and therefore have the lies that they're under and have been born under and have lived under the Satan and his cosmic system, be exposed to them and to not live in darkness. And you can see how effective it is when someone has the freedom to preach or to spread the gospel. We see currently in this caliphate that ISIS is trying to create, what are they doing over there in Syria apart from trying to conquer everything, is kicking all the Christians out. Why do they care that the Christians are there? It has everything to do with the fact that Christians expose their lies. The truth exposes their lies. The Bible exposes their lies. And they want it out of there. Satan wants it out of there. He wants it eradicated. And same from this country. You see the pattern in our own nation. There's no longer the Ten Commandments used to be in every courthouse in this land. And it's not that the Ten Commandments is a Christian doctrine. It's a freedom code by God. But yet, as we'll see, it's the freedom code that enables the gospel to be spread and allows the person who hears it the greater freedom of understanding. And I caution you with that, because it is the God, the Holy Spirit, that makes it understandable. But under ideal conditions, of which there haven't been always in this nation, it was for a while. Under ideal conditions, the gospel is spread magnificently everywhere, and everyone has the chance to hear it. But I will also say that if there is a person anywhere with positive volition who will believe the gospel, is ready to hear the gospel, if they live in a hole at the bottom of a dungeon in the middle of nowhere, God will bring that gospel. He has the power to do so, obviously. And so in exposing lies, one of the things here, and exposing to us, because as we'll see, the sword works on you in piercing and dividing asunder between soul and spirit and judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so it exposes the lies within our own souls. That's the first step. How can I expose the lies of the world while I am swimming in lies? I can't. I must be set free first before I can set others free. And so it was ideal for close combat, the short sword, as we saw with Satan, that we have close contact with him. They are in the atmosphere, the powers of the atmosphere as described in verse 12. We will find ourselves in close contact with the enemy. Find ourselves in close contact with lies and deception, and therefore we must fight the good fight of faith by exposing those lies to enable those around us to hear the truth, and as also for us to not be deceived. So when our Lord was tested by Satan in the wilderness, the Word of God was his weapon of choice. And that's very significant, knowing that all the assets that our Lord had at his disposal. He is God. He is God in the flesh. How many weapons are available to him? Tons. He could have used supernatural power in terms of defeating Satan, knocking Satan out. He could have done any miracle. He could have done multiple miracles more than the ones that Satan tempted him to do. But he didn't use any of that. He didn't use his deity. He didn't use his ability in any human strength, because he was a perfect man. He could have used something, I would assume, in that respect. But point being is that in all the assets that is available to our Lord, his counterattack to the attacks upon him are the Word of God. And that's significant to us because... we think we have assets that are outside of the Word of God in order to solve our problems, in order to handle the circumstances and people of life. And, you know, and think about what we have compared to what our Lord had. And, I mean, it's not even close. But what you do have, what our Lord had, is the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God. And if you notice in verse 17, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this reveals to us that the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit cannot be separated from one another. They are one and the same. I can't understand the deep things of the Word of God without the Spirit. So we can't separate the two. They come hand in hand. I have the asset of the belt of truth. I wouldn't understand any of it if I didn't have the filling of the Spirit. And so, with all the weapons available to him, this is the one he chose. This is very significant for us. So, as I said, it is obvious that the sword represents the Word of God in action. All of these articles in this armor represent action. In other words, I'm fighting. Even if it's defensive, it is application in all of this. We saw that with the breastplate of righteousness is application of righteousness. All believers possess righteousness, but not all believers walk in righteousness so that their souls and their hearts are protected from lies and deceit, from carnality and worldliness. And all of these things completely defeat us. The helmet of salvation was being occupied with salvation. And you know, having that as the forefront, the gospel in my soul, it's the application of the position that I have in Christ. It's to give me peace. And it's also to give me strength. I can always rely on my Father because I always have peace with my Father. So, again, it is obvious that the sword represents the Word of God in action or applied to life, people, and circumstances, and the attacks that come upon the believer from each, life, people, and circumstances. The sword is no good while it remains in its sheath. In other words, in your Bible or in your notebook, the sword is no good while it remains in the sheath. It must be in our soul, ready to be applied. Nor is it any good in the hand of an unskilled or unconditioned person. And a Roman soldier who has no skill at using the gladius or machaira, he's got a great sword in his hand, but he's unable to truly use it with skill. There's a lot of people who learn of the scriptures, but they're taught it wrongly, you know, with all kinds of falsehood up there, out there, liberal theology, covenant theology, charismatic movement, like Pentecostal movement. They're reading the same scriptures we are. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are reading the same scriptures we are. But they're perverted and twisted and taken out of context and made to fit their systems. And so, you know, there's a word there, but it's not used in skill because it's not understood. And, of course, if you're an unbeliever in any of those cults, this word would make no sense to you anyway. So the sword is no good in an unskilled, unconditioned infantryman. And the same is true for the word with us. We must be skilled in it. That's why we spend 5 hours a week studying it. It is to be, you need to understand it in context, comparing scripture with scripture dispensationally. And all of these things, and it wielded with skill. You know, what do I say to expose lies in this situation, in that situation, in that situation? Do I have a script to read from? No. I have the truth within me. I understand that truth, meaning that also I understand the difference between evil and good, bad and good, lies and truth. And therefore, by my own will, I can actually, you know, use my free will to apply that those things to my life and to expose concerning whatever it is that is confronting me. You're not going to be confronted with the same situation all the time. So it's also significant to us that Satan also, in the temptations of Christ, elected to use the Word of God. He quoted Psalm 91 when he tempted the Lord to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. But when he used the word of God, he quoted it out of context in a blatant misrepresentation of the passage. We must all be careful of this, because we are good at self-justification, as I always say. And we can twist the word of God and to make it into anything we want it to say, to fit whatever we want it to say. And again, we don't have a God of our own making. We don't have a word of our own making or choosing. We don't get to pick and choose what scriptures we want to understand and reject others. It's important that we understand the word of God in context and not misrepresented. And that's why we spend time. That's why I spend time in making sure that everything that I give you is as accurate as I can make it possibly and as clear as I can make it possibly. And so that we all come to an understanding. Satan does twist the scriptures. His game is deceit. It's his whole game. So the sword is the better you know the word of God, the easier it is for you to detect Satan's lies. Remember when you started out in doctrine and you still believe some of the blatantly wrong things that you believed before? I mean, I know that I did. I mean, I was brought up Catholic, was my only exposure, and there were many things that still lingered in my mind that I thought to be true. But as time goes on, you come to recognize the falsehood of things that are around you. And the more you know the Word of God, the better you are able to detect Satan's lies and reject his offers to believe things that are untrue. So with the sword, we attack, meaning expose. And we'll talk about this a bit more. We already did talk about this with the shield of faith, in seeing how our Lord exposed the lies of the Pharisees. You know, when he said, "Woe to you Pharisees," and he has those multiple woes that he says to them, he didn't hold back. And the reason why he didn't is so that their hearts would be awakened to their own lies. He exposed, and that's the attack. It is not a actual, literal attack. You know, and I see certain Christians out there, you know, marching around or picketing around, I don't know, gay parades or abortion clinics or whatever they're doing. It's, what you are to do is to expose with the truth. And the truth, and the person who is involved in whatever evil or deceit has the opportunity, therefore, to see their darkness. And when they, and all of that, it will be revealed to them by God the Holy Spirit as he reveals the gospel to them. But he's using us to do it. Make no mistake, we are the ambassadors. And that's why it's important to wield the word of God with skill. Is your witnessing that you do to every single person you've ever witnessed to, do you do it exactly? You like read the same script every time? Of course you don't. You see what the person needs. You adjust to what they know. What if they know Scripture? I mean, if they really know Scripture, you can use the Scripture and you can discuss the Scripture. But what if you're with someone who knows absolutely nothing about the Scripture, but as yet their mind is infiltrated with tons of lies? You can quote this and quote that. It'll mean nothing to them. In fact, I thought about that today. Did Christ walk around with a Bible, with an Old Testament? No. All right, but of course he knew it. He knew it well. And so when he talked to tax collectors, he talked to prostitutes, he talked to the poor, he talked to the needy, he talked to the Pharisees. He didn't say the same thing every time. He gave them what they needed. You know, the Apostle Paul did the exact same thing. When he was teaching in a synagogue, he taught one way. When he was teaching to pagans, he taught another way. When he was teaching in Athens, he taught even, that was the most unique way. Because he saw what the crowd needed. He saw what the listeners were lacking, and he saw what they needed, and he gave it. Why? Because he had skill with the Makaira. He had skill with the Word of God. He wasn't just, you know, let me read you my gospel card here. He was with people, associated with people, and saw their needs. So the parry, which is where you block an attack and you counterattack, is to ward off an attack and countermove, and that's where we defend our faith, because the faith gets attacked all the time. If someone came up to you, or you were in relation with someone or knew someone who completely believed that the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, was definitely connected to speaking in tongues, could you defend that? You know, we should all be able to defend the truth against lies. And that is in the Scripture. We must be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And so that's the parrying part, the counter move. We defend and we expose. We defend and we expose. We defend and we expose. And so therefore, we become lights to the world. As the light of the world sits at the right hand of God, He now shines through us to the world. And so, again, the Word is only understood by the filling of the Spirit. We are always ready to defend and to attack, meaning exposing lies that enslave and blind the human race. Again, it takes skill. With the Word of God, just like a Roman infantryman, needed skill to correctly wield the gladius. The person propagating the lies may have knowledge of Scripture or may not. And again, we adjust to the situation. And again, that is skill with the sword. Now, when it comes to exposing lies, first and continually onward through the spiritual life, often it has to deal with us. The lies that we have in our own hearts. And you are never too old to have lies that you have hung on to. Maybe you knew it was a lie, but you didn't really put it away in the lie category. In other words, you still walked in it, lived in it, thought it, believed it. Or tried to make deals with God in terms of, you know, let's allow a little bit of this in my life. And like I said on Sunday, he wants all the teeth out and they're going to all come out. By hook or by crook. If it's your physical death in heaven, they're all coming out. You know, recognize that they're all out now. You know that we have only one to follow, and that is our Lord. It's one way, not His way and kind of a little bit of your way. It's His way. It's His plan. It's complete and utter obedience. So in defending truth and exposing lies, it may not involve another person. Generally, it involves us and concerning ourselves. And so go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, please. It is more usual that we are dealing with truth and lies concerning ourselves. And as I said, if I got lies in my own heart, I'm less able to expose truth or expose lies and give truth. Obviously, if a person is completely absorbed in lies, he cannot in any way expose lies or give truth. Satan attacks with a lie. He dresses it up as a principle of light. It's always dressed up. Deceit is his game. And so we've got to help others understand and see that this is deceitful. And, you know, of course, and God the Holy Spirit is with us. We're not alone in this. You never witness alone. You don't do anything alone in the Christian way of life. If it is of divine good fruit, it is always empowered, led, and instructed by God the Holy Spirit. And so, his lies are a wolf in sheep's clothing. And it made me think of Jacob dressing up as Esau to fool his father. That's what Satan's lies are like. They're dressed up as light. A lot of the same Christian vocabulary may be used. And you know, Satan has to use in his religious systems, God's systems, God's Christian. He uses a lot of Christianity, but not in context and mixed with falsehood and twisted. And, you know, why does he do that? Why doesn't he just come up with his own system? Because he can't come up with anything that appeals to man other than man. You know, if it's man worshiping himself, then that's easy. Because we all have the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. For man to be arrogant and lustful, piece of cake. He can sell that all day. But to get them to worship something else instead of themselves is more difficult. So you see in all religious systems, and where Christianity is not technically a religion, it's a relationship with God, in all religious systems there are pieces of truth in it because that's the only thing he can use to lure people. And then he blends it with lies to completely deceive them. So with skill, we wield the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, and take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. What does that phrase mean, obedience of Christ? It means I'm obedient to Christ. Therefore, I obey truth, I reject lies. you know, as I know them. I say truth is truth and I obey it. I see lies as lies and I reject them. And so if I take any thought, any system of thinking, any idea into that sphere of obedience to Christ, it comes into the sphere of lies and truth. Now, if I'm not obedient to Christ, there's no way I can make that distinction. You know, if I'm a liar myself, I'm overtly a Christian or try to play Christian, but inwardly, you know, I'm selfish, lustful, prideful. And I have no way of discerning truth from lies. In fact, I walk in a lie. And therefore, there's no way I can take anything into the obedience of Christ if I myself am not obedient. And so 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Right? And it's perfect for our passage. The armor of God. And the sword of the Spirit. You know, the sword is sharper. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword of man, the many swords that man has invented over the centuries, over the history of man. And you've got the Machaira here, or the gladius is a great sword. Think of the samurai sword, you know. It's like cut, anything. The sharpest steel that man has come up with means it cuts what? Flesh. Now, we saw on Sunday, we are not to fear death. We've overcome death. Christ has overcome death, therefore we have overcome death. All man's swords can do is cut through flesh. But there's something, that's why it's sharper than any two-edged sword, because in Hebrews 4:12, it cuts down in the invisible. You know, what human sword can cut a soul or a spirit or a heart? And they cannot. But the Word of God does. It will cut up my soul in a way that exposed to me, hey, Joe, these are lies. You've held on to them for a long time. This is a lie. This is what you used to believe as an unbeliever. This is a lie. This is truth. And the sword of the Spirit, with the Spirit in the Word, I can now, and it's a miracle, really, that a sheep like myself, who's absolutely born in sin, 100% depraved, as far from God as far can be, an alien to Him, that I can now with Him discern truth from lies. From His mind, not mine. And truly, that is the sword of the Spirit, and it exposes to me within myself. Now, if a person who's a believer, obviously, can be true to himself, deep into the core of himself, absolutely true, then his soul is clean. And as Christ said, whatever comes out of him will be clean. And that's pure freedom right there. Pure freedom. And therefore, you know, this truth that I can know is absolutely transformed me. And it actually transforms how I see my whole life, myself, and everything around me. And then I am a tremendous witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say don't waste time getting there, although I know I've wasted plenty of time myself, and I look back and say, wow, could I have done any of that, or at least ignored any of that? I guess I couldn't have. But still, I would say to any person starting out, young person, older person, don't waste time, because it is a flat-out waste of time. So we don't war according to the flesh, we war according to the Spirit. We're in a spiritual battle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the organization of these lies. And here's the lies in verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." The weapons of our warfare, belt, breastplate, helmet, shoes, shield, sword, and we're going to add prayer, which is communication with headquarters. They are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And what are these fortresses that we find? You know, it's a wonderful depiction here as an ancient army comes against a walled city, like we saw Joshua come against Jericho. you know, the walls have got to come down, or we got to breach the walls. The fortress has got to be destroyed. And he says here, destruction. But yet, same with Joshua, same with us. We could destroy a fortress here or a fortress here, and that would only be because we exposed its lies, and so it was deserted. But there's always going to be another city. There's always going to be another fortress. We're never going to eradicate them all from this earth. But we can expose them. And so the fortresses are the frameworks that Satan uses to move into position, the bulwarks of his lies. Now, he's got lies set up all throughout society, in institutions, in governments, in families, in cultures. You name it, textbooks, false histories, false literature, false music, false arts, you know, whatever it is that is of the lie. He has used, it's everywhere. He has infiltrated like a cancer every part of society with deceit and lies. And they're all out there. And they're fortresses. No, we easily, if any of us who have any knowledge at all, easily see the lies that are perpetrated from our government. Right? You see what they say, these politicians, what they say, and you're like, come on, that's a flat-out lie. And we know that. But yet, are we able to go down there and say, all right, look, Washington, we're all the Christians here. We want everything to stop now, and we're going to hit the reset button. We're going to start out just like we did in the beginning with our founding fathers. And we're going to kick all you guys out. We're going to shrink the government, and we're going to make it the way it's supposed to be with the three branches. Not going to happen. But yet, the lies, the evil that are out there, can be exposed. And therefore, it's one individual at a time that is plucked from the fire, plucked from the fortress. And so we expose it. So these fortresses are all around us. They're in false Christianity, as well as other religions that are false. It's everywhere. So he says in verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And how are we destroying them? By exposing them. We can't remove them from the earth, but we can expose them. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And again, therefore able to determine under the obedience of Christ, because I am obedient to Christ, as best that I can possibly be, that I can determine whether that thing is truth or a lie. Look, I may be stuck in the organization. Think about it. We're all stuck in the organization that is the government of the United States of America, and it's completely perverted itself. We're stuck in it, but it doesn't have to affect us. You know, if you're online reading all that stuff, it happens to me every once in a while, not nearly as much as it used to, and you're getting all mad and worked up and angry. I just click it off. I start reading an article about, oh, Hillary said this, and Trump said this, and this guy said this, and I'm, click. Do you think that what you read in the media is actual truth anyway? It's all smokescreen. All a smokescreen. So, you know, there's no point to that. I mean, who is the true ruler of the earth sitting on the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet? That is your true Lord and Master. Therefore, you have nothing to fear. And so for my sake, I need to be free in my soul. And if I am free in my soul, then I am clear to not... I mean, of course it's the Lord that frees others, but he's using me as the communicator. And I don't mean me as a pastor, I mean all of us, as witnesses, as ambassadors. But if you're a slave yourself, to the world, you're not much of a witness. If that's the case, don't worry about it. Learn, grow, and take faith. Take risks of faith. I can't emphasize that enough. Don't sit on your hands too long. Take the step. What's going to happen? The worst. You fail? Welcome to the rest of us, sheep. Right? We all have. All of us have. Take the steps of faith. Don't wait. These thoughts we take captive to the obedience of Christ. So, and he says in verse 6, and this is confusing to believers in verse 6 because who Paul is talking to here in verse 6 are the Corinthians. And so when he says, and we are ready to punish all disobedience, I just said, and as is indicated in the Word of God, I'm not out trying to punish people. Yeah, I bet in the Inquisition of the Catholic Church back in the Middle Ages, this would have been a popular verse. I'm ready to punish all in disobedience. How? Well, I'm going to torture you and put you on the rack and stretch out, hang you, something. No, we're ready to punish all disobedience, meaning in context. That's why I always take passages in context. The false teachers in Corinth. And what's their punishment? Get out. Out. And he says, whenever, this is how you know, and the verse is clear when you see it again in context. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Whose obedience? The Corinthians. If Paul exposes the false teachers in Corinth, which he has, and he actually writes that when I get there, because he says he's going to come again, he says when I get there, I am going to talk to them face to face and see what their power really is. Boy, if Paul said that to me, I'd be shaking in my boots. But what if he does that and the Corinthians still want the false teachers? It's not going to work. It doesn't matter. Paul can't stop them from listening to the false teachers. So if Paul comes and says, you need to get these guys out of here, they kick them out, then Paul leaves and they invite them all back in. It doesn't matter. So that's why he says, when your obedience is complete, which is what? You fully reject falsehood. Fully reject it. And again, what does this take? Obedience. What does it take? It takes faith. Faith. It's a step of faith. Corinthians are like, well, I like going to the temple of Aphrodite. I like doing all this. God says, if you leave your carnality and get back to the spiritual life where you started, it will be far, far better. Obviously it is. God is the creator of life. How can life be worse with Him than it is with the fallen world and the fallen nature? The one that He crucified and has destroyed and overcome, which is the world. Of course not. He is the one who has life. So the Corinthians need faith to leave that aside. And with that faith to leave aside their carnality, they will find obedience. So the sword, which is the mind of Christ, and again, we're not going back there yet, but I'll remind you of it, is, again, our main passage of Ephesians 6:17. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the two cannot be separated. It's like terminals on a battery. That's the way I like to look at it. Because if you take one of those terminals off, you leave one on, but you take the other one off, there's no flow of electricity. Both need to be connected. We cannot understand the things of the Word of God and apply them to our lives and be true to ourselves, be true within ourselves, and expose the darkness and lies of the world unless we have the power of the Spirit and walk by the Spirit in faith and apply God's Word by faith. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So the sword, which is the mind of Christ, Christ is the living word. The scripture is the written word. It cannot be separated from the spirit. The gladius was useless, the sword, the Roman sword was useless if it was in the hand of an unskilled infantry soldier. So the word of God is useless without the hand of God the Holy Spirit. As we know, Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And I mean, joints and marrow here are depicted as the deepest inner parts of ourselves. You know, can we hide away something from God and His word? We can try. And I would say all of us have tried. And maybe you still are. But it's only a matter of time. And the reason why God hasn't gotten to it now is because He's gracious and patient. And God's not in time. So when you say to yourself, it took me 40 years to learn this lesson, God's like, 40 years, what the heck is that? That's nothing. It is nothing. We see, we judge time in terms of our lifetime. You know, if you were in the first few generations after Adam, you'd say 40 years. Right? I went on vacation for 40 years. That's a weekend back then. You know, if you lived to be 800, 900, it's all relative. It when you learn, and you know, the kicker is you look back and you say, "What was I so stupid for?" You were so stupid because you were stupid. There's nothing you can change. You can't go back in time and change your stupidity. So this, the word will get deep, 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 deep. And they're like, "Lord, you've gone deep enough at this point, right?" And it's like, "Nah, we've only just begun." Right? We think we're mature. We think we're this. We think we're that. God's like, "I've got," and as he says, we're coming up in this passage, it's beyond what you could ever think or imagine, bro. This is we're gonna go far as you will allow me to take you. Pick up your cross and follow me. We're going far. So, deep, deep down, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, of course, God can freely judge your thoughts and intentions. He's omniscient. He can see them. I mean, is it hard for God to say that's evil and that's good? Of course not. But what about us? Is it hard for us to see in us the evil and the good? In some cases, yes. In some cases, no. Hanging on, clinging on to that past life that God has crucified. And he will reveal that through his word. Now, if you distance yourself from the word, you distance yourself from the prescription, if you will, that is going to heal these falsehoods. Because believe me, you are not complete. I mean, we use the word complete as mature, unless God has dealt with these things with you. And therefore, if you distance yourself from the word of God, then all you will really have is God's chastisement for the main purpose of bringing you back. People who leave the word of God, and by the way, I mean, it means that you love the word of God. It is your top priority. You love everything that you hear. I know not everything is as exciting or interesting as some things. That's natural. But you love the full extent of the word of God. Anybody who leaves that first love will suffer. And that suffering is designed to bring that person back to the truth. So 1 Corinthians 2:6, we know this passage well. Actually, this is exactly where we started with this doctrine, the filling of the Spirit, some, I don't know, 6 months ago or something. 1 Corinthians 2:6, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom." Now, why is it hidden? It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. Now it is revealed to all believers, "which God predestined before the ages to our glory, so that we can share in Christ's glory." Why would we share in Christ's glory? Because we have the wisdom. We know. "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, they still crucified him, the rulers of this age. The ones who motivated them to crucify him were the rulers of this age, the spiritual rulers of this age, Satan and the kingdom of darkness. I personally, it's my personal opinion, that Satan wanted to kill Christ on the cross. He wanted him to go there not knowing what the significance of the cross. I don't think Satan had any idea what Christ was doing. People say, well, it was prophesied. I don't think Satan understands prophecy to the truth of it. Guy's an idiot when it comes to the truth. He's brilliant when it comes to lies. He's an idiot when it comes to truth and grace. He didn't know anything about it. Be that as it may, did those who fought against the truth, who have continued to fight against the truth, who have persecuted Christ and crucified him, who persecuted the church and crucified some of them, in fact, and could they stop it? Nope. They can't stop it. Why not? The sword of the Spirit is far more powerful than man-made swords. In fact, it's interesting that in the persecution of Christ and the church, technically they came at us with man-made swords, with physical attacks, as well as mental attacks with deceit. But truly, what has had more effect on the church, the physical attacks or the mental attacks, the spiritual attacks? The spiritual attacks have had far more effect on the church. Immediately in the first and second century, lies are believed. The attacks of Gnosticism, the attacks Arius, I think his name is Arius. There are all these names that are getting jumbled in my head. But the first guy to really popularly teach that Christ wasn't God in Alexandria, I think his name is Arius. Do you know how effective that man was against the church? Huge. People were believing that all over the Roman Empire, that Christ wasn't God. The physical attacks had no effect compared to the spiritual attacks. And yet, the wisdom of this age has gone on. You know, even with the spiritual attacks, it is not. Here we are in 2016 learning the truth, and none of it has been stopped. You can't stop the sword of the Spirit. You can't stop the armor of God. If there's just a small remnant of believers who are wearing their armor, they will be victorious. So just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and have not entered into the heart of man, meaning naturally, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them. Meaning what? God's wisdom in a mystery. Through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And so again, we, with the Spirit, are able to see, and able to see wisdom. And with this wisdom, we can tell truth from lies. And that is an amazing power in the hands of a believer. Just that fact, that you can determine that's a lie and that's the truth. And find the lies in your own soul and say, out. They really can't. They don't really go out, but you take them captive to the obedience of Christ. And you say, that's a lie. I'm not going to act on that anymore. I'm not going to run with that anymore. I'm not going to run with them anymore. Right? All these things that encumber my running the race with God, I lay them aside. And it's taken years. And so be it. So be it. So, back to Ephesians 6:17, please. Now, when it comes to physical fighting, we find our good old friend Peter, who happened to have a sword at the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, take it out and attack one of the guards with him. And but then we also see, and this of course is unsuccessful. And what's it look like in the garden? You know, they come to arrest Christ. Peter, you know, he takes his stance. Goes after, Malchus is the guy's name, and Christ says to him, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword, put that sword back in its sheath, basically saying this is not at all how we're going to win this war. And the disciples scatter. Right? The only people we see really bowing down to is the soldiers, but that's because Christ said, I am. By the force of him saying that, as deity, they bowed. Christ gets arrested, he gets beaten. It's just flat out ugliness. The only beauty you see in this is in the person of Christ. He's the only one noble, honorable. He's the only one faithful. The only one. In that whole garden, there's one man who's faithful, honorable, and of virtue, divine virtue. Now, fast forward to Pentecost. And we go through that, and 50 days after his resurrection, we got Pentecost. And what's the difference between Peter and Gethsemane? He's got this sword, he's ready to kill people, and then when it doesn't work, he runs. And Peter at Pentecost. We talk about this all the time, the transformation in Peter. After his denial, and after the time, and after his recovery, as Christ came to talk to him personally and help him recover, and he did. And then now to be filled with the Spirit at Pentecost. Now there are 3,000 people bowing to the Lord at Pentecost who were unbelievers just moments before. Unbelieving Jews who came to the city to celebrate Pentecost are now bowing before the Lord of glory because Peter speaks a word. What word did he speak? Well, he doesn't have a sword in his hand anymore, but he's got an invisible sword. See, Peter at Pentecost has the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He's filled with the Spirit for the first time. And he wields that sword with skill. His speech at Pentecost, magnificent. His speech the next day in the temple, which is in Acts chapter 3, even more magnificent. It was beautiful. Why? He's skilled now. Before, it was brute force. Now, it's the sword of the Spirit. What has conquered the world through Christians? Again, you go back to Muslims. Muslims conquered the world in a vacuum of power with the sword, physically. They ran all through the Levant and down into northern Africa and up and over Asia Minor. How did they do all this? Fighting physically and forcing people to believe. And if they didn't, they either had to pay a tax or pay the price of their head. So, how did they conquer? By the tip of the sword, a physical sword. How did the church conquer? An invisible sword, the sword of the Spirit. Peter found at Pentecost the power of the sword of the Spirit is far, far more powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, than any sword that man has ever made. We see the same thing with Moses. Moses sees one of his brethren being harassed by an Egyptian taskmaster. He intercedes, he grabs this guy and kills him, and then buries him in the sand. Did that conquer Egypt? In fact, it caused Moses to leave for 40 years. But when Moses comes back, what does he have with him now? Which he does defeat Egypt with? The Word of God. So all he brings with him is a message and a promise. Either let my people go or this is going to happen. Let my people go or that's going to happen. And it's God that made it all happen. What did Moses have? Words. Words. When they're God's words, they're alive and powerful. This beautiful prayer, this is a part of it in 2 Samuel 2:9. If you know this lady, she's a tremendous, beautiful lady in the Old Testament. Her name is Hannah. She's the mother of Samuel. She couldn't have a child. Her husband's other wife, he had two wives, which means trouble in the tent, always in the Old Testament, was harassing or making fun of the other wife, Hannah, who couldn't have children. Hannah prayed to the Lord and said, "If you'll give me a child, I will dedicate his life completely to the work of the temple and to the service of you, Jehovah." And that was Samuel. She was good by her word. And she says this after she is ready to give birth or has given birth. She says in 1 Samuel 2:9, "He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail." Not by physical might, and the wicked ones are silenced. By whom? By God. So what is it to us? What are we to do here? Be faithful. Take steps of faith, apply faith and obedience, and therefore walk in righteousness, the breastplate, and therefore walk godly. It's a way. It's the godliness is the way of Christ. It's His way. This suit of armor is His person. You take every piece. It's a part of Him. That's why we're not to take it off, and then, oh, here comes an attack by Satan, so we're going to put it back on. It's not that. You wear it all the time. Is there a time where you're not supposed to be experientially righteous? Of course not. Is there a time where you're not supposed to be occupied with the gospel of peace? Of course not. This is all the time. Are you not to use the Word of God some days or sometimes? No, always. This is our life's breath of the new creature. So we have identified six items. The belt, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. That's six. It would seem odd to an expositor to only have six items, and so we move to the seventh. which is prayer. Now, prayer is one of the characteristics of a great leader, a great spiritual leader. Boy, it is amazing. If you have a great prayer life, you know it's because God made you have a good prayer life. I put it simply, if you're not talking to your Father enough, because one of the characteristics of an overcomer is a prayer warrior. And people say this word prayer warrior like people pray like 12 hours a day or something, you know. It means that you pray continually. It means that you're always ready to pray. It means that you are always ready to communicate with your Father. Right? Whether you're talking to Him for a minute or two or for 20 minutes or an hour, whatever it is. Whenever you need to talk to Him, you talk to Him. You relate to Him the desires that you have for others, the desires that you have for yourself. You relate to Him how you adore Him. You relate to Him questions of how you do what you need to do. You ask Him for help and for healing and for instruction. You ask Him for wisdom. You ask Him everything. Or you just talk to Him. It'd be odd for a believer to just talk to God about his day. Say, God, I don't want anything from You. I don't need anything here. I'm not asking for anything. I just want to talk to You. Is that odd? Geez, it would be, you know, the relationship is son, father, child, father. Is it odd for a child to talk to his father and enjoy doing so? Oh my God. Imagine enjoying prayer. Imagine it not being, oh boy, I better pray. I better get all this prayer list done. Imagine it not like that. Imagine it's not a chore. Believe me, if you look at it's, you, God hasn't brought, and God's the one who's going to do it. Because if you're not talking to Him, God knows what it takes to be an overcomer, obviously. You know who else knows what it takes to be an overcomer? Is Satan. Because of all the Christians he's defeated, there have been, and that's most of them, there have been a few who could not be defeated by him but overcame him. And he's got a profile on those people. And there's something similar to each of them. There's many similarities. You pick out the characteristics of this armor would be similar to every single person who has overcome Satan. And one of those things is a prayer, a person who prays alertly and continually, a person who prays. He knows that. God does too, obviously. And so if you don't talk to Him enough, you know what He's going to do? He's going to put you in a position where you've got no one else to turn to. In other words, God is going to throw you on your knees. You won't get on your knees. By the way, there's no place in the Bible that says you have to get on your knees to pray. Not a place ever. That was instituted by man. You know, and of course, the real ascetics, the more pain they were in while they were praying, they thought, well, God's hearing me more. So, you know, how can I get, let me get on the hardest concrete floor with bare knees. You know what? Throw some rocks on it. I'll kneel on them and God will hear my prayer more. It's all nonsense. All of it. God will put you on your knees spiritually in your soul so that you have to talk to Him. And then you'll say, hey, you know what? This is actually pretty neat. And so we're going to actually devote a point to that when we get back to the characteristics of a spiritual leader, which I promise. What page am I on here? I can't even see that number. In a while. Anyway. So verse 18, we'll close right here. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. This means to be ready to pray at all times when needed. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Why does he say alert? Because Satan attacks prayer. If you see, now I don't know how, you know, when I can't give you the mechanics. All I know is that Satan can project thoughts through different medias, through different ways, through people, whatever. But the fact of the matter is that it's really clear to come to see and understand what it is that affects a good prayer life. And therefore, Satan has devised a way in which he can influence that. Now, I don't know exactly how he does, but that's not our concern, is how he does it. Our concern is that he does. And that we need to persevere in prayer. And one of the best ways to persevere in prayer is to come by faith to enjoy it. So, yeah, that's a perfect place to leave off, right? And we're out of time anyway, so let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. As we always say, Father, thanks for everything that you do. And we are just so in awe of all that you are and the reality of you in our lives. We just thank you, Father, and we ask that your Spirit will guide and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to